The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, please, in Psalm 37. To be completely honest with you, I haven't been speaking, of course, for very long, and it was a struggle to me to work out what to speak on in this meeting. Sometimes it comes easy, and sometimes it's just not as easy as putting a penny in the machine and a sermon popping out. But just as I was in the week, I was having some difficult conversations with believers in another assembly who were struggling, and just with that in mind, and the fact that there are believers struggling in other assemblies, there will be believers struggling in this assembly, and some of these things that I've been thinking about since New Year and just have been mulling over in my mind, and I thought it would be appropriate just to bring out. It'll not be too taxing to our minds, I hope, this evening, but it'll hopefully just do something to touch our hearts and just to warm us on a cold evening around the Word of God. And it's not my intention to just spend a whole lot of time in Psalm 37. There's just a little expression that I want to use as a springboard, if you like, for what I really do want to get to. And so we'll just come to it as we get there. So Psalm 37, and we'll read from verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. The expression there really is, do not get heated because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily or faithfully thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And that's all we're going to read initially at the beginning of the meeting. And we trust the Lord will bless it to us. The end of verse 3 there has divided commentators and translators. Apparently the Hebrew text is a little bit complicated towards the end. But I was just appreciating John Nelson Darby's translation of verse 3. And he just renders it like this. And other translations follow suit. He says this, confide in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land. And then this is the expression I want to focus on. And feed on his faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness. Now just at the outset, I want to just mention four things in relation to Psalm 37 that will maybe just help put the expression in its context before we look at it and try to take it apart. First of all, the Psalm's approach. Psalm 37's approach. Psalm 37 really is an expansion on the first psalm in the collection in that it is dealing with contrasting the way of the righteous with the way of the ungodly. And it stands alongside Psalm 49, for example, and Psalm 73 when Asaph is struggling with the question, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that the wicked, they do what they want in their lives and they just seem to prosper in life? And yet when you look at the lives of the righteous, believers, they seem to just suffer. And he's dealing with the whole conundrum, and Job that we were looking at recently sheds light on the whole situation. And he's just answering the question, why do the wicked prosper? And why then do the righteous suffer? And the approach that he takes, that the author takes in the psalm is called an antithesis, in the sense that he uses a contrast. So he's contrasting these two ways. And as you follow through, you look at the way of the righteous. The lesson there is that despite the righteousness, despite the believer's suffering, the end in view is deliverance, is salvation. It's the long view. We might be suffering now, but it ends in deliverance. And then he talks about the wicked, and as you trace it through the psalm, he's following the way of the wicked, and as he gets to the end of theirs, he says it's prosperity now, but he says it ends in judgment. And the long view is in view. It's prospering now, but it ends in judgment. As you go through it, it has expressions like cut down, the wicked are cut off, broken. It says that his day is coming. And in an effort in the psalm to encourage the suffering believer, if you like, the suffering saint, he just contrasts the two ways. And he says, you might be suffering now, but look forward. Look at the end view. There is glory to follow. So he's giving them a right perspective. That's his whole approach in Psalm 37, is contrasting the two ways. So what about the psalm's author? Well, if you look at the superscription of the psalm, it just says a psalm of David, and there's not too much precedent for doubting whether David wrote the psalm. So it's a psalm of David, And he's writing, we don't know his exact circumstances, but we take it from verse number 25 that he's writing it in his age and his experience towards the end of his life. And he's writing with age. He says, I have been young and now I'm old. And so he's writing with experience to younger men, and with the experience that he has, he's writing to younger people. And twice over, he will quote from his own experience. So in verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. He looks back on his life and he can testify to the fact, he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And then he does it again. He quotes from his own experience in verse 35. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. He says, I've seen it. I've seen the wicked prosper. But then he says in verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. So the Psalms approach, he's contrasting the two ways. The Psalms author, he's writing with experience. But then the Psalms arrangement. Sometimes as you're going through the Psalms, and I'm only just learning it, these Psalms, they're sometimes just an outpouring of a heart of the psalmist in song, and whether they're suffering or whether they are worshipping, whatever it may be, sometimes they're just pouring their heart out. And as you come to study the psalm, it's difficult to structure, it's difficult to break up and to follow the logic of it, because it's just the heart pouring out to God. And of course, it's with the pen of inspiration, but it's just pouring out of a heart. But then you come to Psalms like Psalm 37 and Psalm 119, and they're acrostics. So it's not altogether clear, obviously, in the English here, but Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm. So that every Hebrew letter, all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are addressed. And in the King James Version, roughly two verses are given to every Hebrew letter. And it's more clear in the Hebrew that it's given, every letter is given four lines of Hebrew text. That's more clear if you have a Nubri in front of you. But yeah, as I say, every letter has a thought to it, every Hebrew letter. And there's three exceptions. So three letters are given only three lines of Hebrew text, and then three letters are given five lines instead of four. And there's a symmetry in the whole thing, so that four letters in from the top, you have a triplet. Four letters in from the end, you have a triplet. And then the very central letter also has a triplet. And if you want to know how you get a central letter in a 22-letter alphabet, don't ask me afterwards. Go to a Hebrew scholar, or if you can't find one, then talk to John. But there's a central letter, and there's 22 letters, and there's just a symmetry in the whole thing. And you say, why does that matter? Apart from showing the fact that the Word of God is a beautiful book, it's well constructed, it's clearly from the hand of God, why does it matter that this is so structured like that? Well, of course, when you come to Psalm 119 or any acrostic psalm, they're written like that so that they're easily remembered. So that the whole focus of Psalm 119, of course, is the Word of God. And so that when children come to learn Psalm 119, they need to learn the lesson that the Word of God needs to be central in their life. And so when the Jewish boys and girls were memorizing Psalm 119, it was easily done because it was an acrostic. And so I'm learning that there's something in Psalm 37 I need to know, and that we need to heed to. There's some advice here that we need to cling to, because David's written it in an acrostic style so that it's easily impressed on my mind so that I'll remember it. So then I guess the question we need to ask is, what is so important in Psalm 37 that I need to know, that I need to heed to and to memorize? That would take us on to the advice of the psalm. The psalm's approach, its author, its arrangement, and then its advice. What is David trying to get across to us? As I say, this isn't a prayer psalm. It's a letter, if you like, to younger people, or to anyone really, to anyone in this meeting. It's a letter to young people giving advice. And he starts, as I say, with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. So that serves, the first letter is a useful introduction to the psalm. In verse 1, what he's going to do is he's going to summarize the point, the problem. The problem is that the righteous seem to prosper, seem to suffer, and the wicked seem to prosper. That's the problem. And then verse 2, it's a fitting introduction because he's going to summarize the solution. He says they will soon be cut down like the grass. And then the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 39 and verse 40, Tav, that just concludes the whole thing. So you have these two bookends, if you like, of the thesis. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. And then in Tav, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. There's salvation coming. Of course, we know salvation from sin, but we don't know salvation yet from the presence of sin, from the presence of sin. That yet is future. So he does that with Aleph, and he's really saying in verse 1, it is folly. It is something that just shouldn't be done by the saint to fret about the situation around us, about the prospering of the wicked. He says, don't worry about that, because the end of that man is to be cut down like the grass. It's folly when the Christian's view is eternal to be worrying about the prosperity of people around us. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's a pothole that we can easily fall into. Speaking from my own experience, because I suppose that's all I can do, when I'm at university and the people are out partying and the whole of my class seems to know each other well because they're out partying, and I just, whenever I come to the university, I'm now on the outside. You might just think, well, whether they're prospering, they're forming friendship groups, they're doing all of that, and it just seems that the righteous are suffering, and it's a suffering to be a Christian, and they're prospering. And it can easily get us down. And I've not come to the point yet where I'm in employment, but you might be in work and you have to turn down a promotion because it means missing the midweek, and suddenly your friend now has that promotion and he's got the new car now and he's prospering. And it can be an easy thing to a pothole to get into. In fact, I was speaking to someone recently who was telling me of a Christian man who I know, or at least know of, and he turned down a promotion. And he turned down the next promotion that came because it meant he would miss his midweek, and he was part of a small assembly. And he had to keep turning these promotions down until eventually the people that his colleagues were way above him. And, you know, commitment like that, and he just saw the people prospering. And it was for him suffering to be righteous and to stand for God. But then the advice of David is to look forward to the end view. And then in verse 2, in Aleph and then Bet, in verse 2, he takes the reader's mind off the wicked and he takes them to the Lord. Now this is where I really want to get to after that long introduction. He says, trust in the Lord. After telling them to look forward, to have the long view, he then tells them to look up. And he takes them to the Lord. And I love it when David does this throughout his Psalms. He says, verse 3, trust in the Lord. He points them to Jehovah. Verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Verse 9, wait upon the Lord. Verse 34, wait upon the Lord. He's just filling the suffering believer with Jehovah. He's getting their perspective right. He's saying, if you're suffering, look up. Look to the Lord. And so that when there's jealousy sets in, when bitterness sets in, when malnourishment sets in, when I'm not enjoying my Bible like I should, when all of these things are happening, and I'm just struggling in life, what's the solution? David says, trust in the Lord and feed on his faithfulness. The Bible is full of explaining to us what the Christian diet should be. Paul will tell us about the milk. He'll tell us about the meat of the word. The Exodus brings before us the manna, the fact that we should be feeding upon the Savior, feeding upon the scriptures. Here's something else that David brings to the diet of the Christian. He's spent the psalm surveying really the diet of the wicked. And then he contrasts it and says, here's something for the Christian to feed upon. We should be feeding upon the Savior, the scriptures, but upon on the character of God himself. Because he says, feed on his faithfulness. And really that's the answer right through the Old Testament. When we're struggling, the solution is always theology. Sometimes it can be that we think, well, if I ever just want to get not a practical view, more of a theoretical view of things of the Bible, then I'll need to look at dry theology. You know, looking at God and theology and the study of God, it's just quite a dry thing. But actually the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of that being the solution to suffering. So that when you come to the Pentateuch, I'll take the three parts of the Old Testament. So you come to the Pentateuch, Exodus 33, when Moses is standing in the tabernacle, and as he's communing with God, you have the expression there, as a friend would talk with a man, as a man would talk with a friend. And Moses is communing with God, and he has the view of the land, and he's anticipating going in, and he's worried about who's going to go with him. And then then God answers his plea. So Moses says, show me thy way that I may know thee. And then he says, show me thy glory. And then this is God's answer to his plea. In chapter 34 it goes on, and he passes Moses by. He can't reveal himself fully to Moses because no man can see God and live. But what he does is he shows his back, metaphorically speaking, and he passes Moses by, and he declares himself to be the Lord God of mercy, of grace, of long-suffering, of faithfulness, of the forgiveness of sins, of justice. And in Moses' skepticism about going into the land, What is just such a help to him is a revelation of who God is. So that in our skepticism, when I don't know what's ahead, when I'm struggling with what is going to happen tomorrow, the answer to skepticism is theology. You pass on from the Pentateuch and you come to the Psalms. And we're just sort of picking a few examples. So in Psalm 3, we looked at it recently when David is running away from Absalom, his son, and there's been a coup in Jerusalem, and he has to flee Jerusalem, and he's only with his closest, and he's struggling. And there's no man who is so struggling like David in that situation. He's lost his son. He's facing rebellion against his other son, and he's just struggling. What is going to be a help to him? You remember he begins the psalm, "How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me," and he's struggling, and he's suffering. What's the answer? You remember that in verse 3 to verse 8, he's going to fill his mind with who God is. The answer to our skepticism is theology. The answer in our suffering is theology. He mentions the Lord, I think, 6 times. He speaks of Jehovah, his shield, his source of glory, his support, his sustainer, his savior. He just fills his mind with who God is. He left Jerusalem with his head down. And then he comes in that psalm the next morning. He's got his head lifted up, and he speaks about God being the lifter up of his head. And the answer to skepticism is theology. The answer to suffering is theology. But then you come to Psalm 34, just a few psalms before this one. And David is just, he's just sinned badly. He's feigned the madman before Abimelech. The anointed of Israel is just, you look at him and he's got dribble falling down his cheek as he's acting mad before the king. And he leaves the city in disgrace. And he sinned badly. What's the answer to sin? It's theology. It's getting back to who God is. It's looking away from ourselves and our sin and looking to God. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He says, "There is no want to them that fear him." He says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are brokenhearted." He says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." The countenance of the Lord is towards the righteous. So that in our skepticism, in our suffering, and in our sin, the answer is always theology. Theology isn't a dry thing. It's something that can lift us out of any problem. But then what about Psalm 90? After we skip over Psalm 37. You remember Moses stands there, the only psalm in the Psalter at least that we have from the pen of Moses. And he stands looking over history, over 38 years of wilderness wandering. And he looks over thousands, millions of graves as a whole generation has died in the wilderness because of their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And what is going to be a comfort to Moses? What comfort will there be in his sorrow? Not now his skepticism, his suffering, his sin, but his sorrow. When we're sorrowing as the people of God, what will be such a comfort to him? Now, how does the psalm begin? "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And then he goes on in verse 3, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And he says later on, "A thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday." And he fills the whole of the psalm with who God is. He speaks about the sovereignty of God. He speaks about God being the refuge, the dependent one, the eternal one, the all-knowing, compassionate one. And he just fills his mind with who God is. So that we're beginning to get the picture that when we're suffering, and really any situation, we need to be keeping our eyes fixed upon God. So the Pentateuch, the Psalms, what about the prophets? Now we really do need to be selective here, but you could maybe turn to Nahum. And someone spoke on Nahum over New Year, and in a powerful message. But Nahum's really the sequel to Jonah, 100 years or so after, and Nineveh's cast off its former repentance, and the people of God are oppressed by the Assyrians, and there's just the 10 tribes of Israel have already gone, and the 2 tribes of Judah are just feeling the oppression. They're struggling, and this ungodly Assyrian nation is just oppressing them, and they're struggling. But what will be the answer? What's Nahum going to bring to the people? Nahum means comfort or comforter. What's his message for the people when they're struggling, when the people of God are just being oppressed? When in times of suppression, what's going to be the answer? Well, Nahum's whole prophecy is just about God. He's just telling Israel again about who God is. You remember the coffee mug verse, I suppose, in chapter 1 and verse 7, "The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble." He tells them about the jealousy of God, the jealousy of God for his people. The fact that God just doesn't look on at his suffering people and never avenge them, never avenge those that are persecuting his people. He says the Lord is slow to anger. And in a time where the people of God are being oppressed and suffering, and we can reflect on that today and how we're being persecuted as Christians, what is going to be the answer? Nahum gives them the answer. It's theology again. It's learning again, looking up to who God is and who he and his attributes and his character and his majesty. And so the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament just points us to God. The whole of the Bible, of course, points us to God. There was one, in fact, there was one 20-year-old preacher or thereabouts who in 1855 stood up on a platform before a few hundred people and he spoke these words, and they might be familiar to you. He said this: "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory." He says, "Oh, there is in contemplating God a balm for every wound. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." He says, "I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of God." A 20-year-old preacher who was called Charles Spurgeon, who spoke those words. And his whole point there that he's making at the beginning of his sermon is there is just nothing that will so console us, so refresh us, like looking again at the character of God. And if I reflect on my own life, it's a wonder sometimes how often, why I neglect studying the character and the attributes and the wonder and just theology in general. In fact, it was pointed out recently that at the beginning of a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, the first line of that book was this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into my mind when I think about God is the most important thing about us. And how can I know God except for his word? So then, this expression, feed on his faithfulness. Now, just for the remainder of the meeting, all I want to do is simply that. It's just to feed upon his faithfulness. And before we do that, I suppose there's two questions, elementary questions, that need to be asked. What do we mean by the faithfulness of God? Sometimes we take it for granted, but what do we mean by the faithfulness of God? And then secondly, once we know that, how do we then feed upon it? How are we to obey this command to feed upon the faithfulness of God? So what is it, and how do I feed upon his faithfulness? Now, the Hebrew root of the words faithful or faithfulness is the word aman, meaning to stay or support or to have security in. And it's closely associated, of course, not aman, but with amen. And amen, of course, is meaning verity or certainty, truth. So that the very character of God, the very name of God is used in Deuteronomy 7, he's the amen. So know therefore, speaking to the people, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, or the Amen God, who keeps his covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So when we're talking about the faithfulness of God, we're talking about a God who means what he says and says what he means, who is the support of his people, who can be fully and completely relied upon. When you come over to the New Testament in Greek, the word means trustworthy or to be relied upon. So that if we're taking that attribute to a person, we're really thinking about a person or someone who you can safely rely on and who is fully dependable. And then, of course, if we're thinking about the faithfulness of God, we're thinking about a being who is completely, entirely, unchangeably, eternally, fully reliable, fully unchangeable. He cannot change. His faithfulness is great, says Lamentations chapter 3. That's what we mean by the faithfulness of God. What do we mean then about how we feed upon that? How does that impact me? How can I enjoy that, feed upon it daily? Well, the revised version of verse 3 translates it like this, follow after faithfulness. Other translations put it like this, befriend faithfulness. In other words, nourish yourself, follow after it, delight in it. In fact, the word delight is really the idea of feeding upon, of the satisfaction that you get once you've fed upon something good. So the idea of feeding upon faithfulness is something you'll get satisfaction in. It's something that we need to pursue after and enjoy. And how often do we ever just sit down and just enjoy and feed upon an attribute of God like this? The faithfulness of God. Now I'll just ask a question briefly, and I asked myself it recently. How do I know God is faithful? How do we know that God is faithful? My first reaction was, well, he's proved it in my life and my experience. Let me just suggest to you that if that was your response as well, we don't primarily know God is faithful because of my experiences. Really, the first port of call sometimes for some believers and some Christians in other circles is to look at their own experience. How do I know I'm saved? Oh, well, I feel saved. I had a feeling. How do I know I'm saved? Well, there's just something about it that was just real to me. How do we know we're saved? Because of the word of God. Because it tells us that if we trust his son, he'll save us. How do we know God is faithful? Because the word of God tells us he's faithful. When we came to trust him, he said, he made a promise to us, trust his son and he will save us. And then we realized after that in a lifetime, and I can look to older ones here who can testify to the fact that God is faithful. We trusted him at the beginning. We can trust him all the way through. God is faithful. So how do I feed upon the faithfulness of God? I enjoy it. I feed upon it. I pursue it. And more important than that, I turn to his word. And what I want to do just for a moment, I'm going to term it just to keep us awake and to keep us moving. I'm going to call it the Feast of Faithfulness. And we're just going to take a few leap stones through the New Testament and just find a few occasions that we can feed upon. And really, some people talk about scratching the surface of a subject. We'll barely touch the surface, let alone scratch it. And we'll just dip our toe in the water. But we're just going to turn to a few New Testament passages. First of all, in 1 John. 1 John in chapter 1. First John chapter 1. The Feast of Faithfulness. The New Testament writers all bring, a dish to this feast that we can feed upon. And there'll be a centerpiece to that feast that we'll come to in a moment. But here's something to enjoy. Here's something to feed upon when it comes to the faithfulness of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is John bringing to this feast for us to enjoy about the faithfulness of God? He says, he is faithful in his forgiveness. He is faithful in his forgiveness. John is a great writer for telling you why he's writing. Sometimes you listen to something or you read something and you're trying to work out why they're writing it or what they're saying, and it's difficult. But John's great for telling you why he's actually writing to you. So that in his gospel he says this, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's writing his gospel so that men and women might believe and to have life. He says that you might have life through his name. But then when he writes his first epistle, he says this in chapter 5, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have life. If John's gospel is so that we can have life, 1 John is so that we can know we have life. And so he's writing about the relationship between a father and the Christian, and he writes about judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness we received when we trusted Christ, when we had judicial forgiveness of sins. But then he speaks here about parental forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that doesn't affect, if you like, relationship, but affects the communion. So that the judicial forgiveness, it forms a union with Christ, but then parental forgiveness that involves the communion, that the fellowship that we have. When sin is in the way, then our communion is broken. The union can never be broken, but the communion certainly can. And sin gets in the way, but he says this, if Not when we sin, but if. That's always been pointed out. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that it means this. Sometimes we can confess. I wonder if there's anyone here who's confessed the same sin twice to God. And you just think, he hasn't forgiven me yet. I haven't cried enough tears over it. I haven't put it in the right way. The verse doesn't tell us about that. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. It's dependent upon him. And it's more than that. It's not that he's just faithful in his promise to forgive us our sins when we confess them, but he says he is just. These are simple things, I know, but he is faithful and just. He is just in doing that. He's not sweeping those sins under the carpet. He's just because of a provision that's been made in chapter 2 and verse number 1. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father. So that why we can never lose our salvation, why we have judicial forgiveness of sins, he is faithful in forgiving us our sins. And how do we feed upon that? Maybe there's someone here and you've been plagued or anchored down by this, by a sin in your life, and you've confessed it to God, and you've just robbed God of the promise that he makes that if you confess it, he'll forgive it. It's not humility when we confess something and don't believe God will forgive it. We need to have faith that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Very simple, but the lesson of 1 John is just this. He is faithful in his provision. He's faithful in his forgiveness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. What does Paul, we've seen what John brings to the Feast of Faithfulness, but what about what Paul brings? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, and we'll break in towards the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If John is telling us he is faithful in his provision, faithful in his forgiveness, Paul is telling us here he's faithful in his purpose. He's faithful in his purpose for us. Paul picks up his pen and he tells us the Lord will confirm his saints to the end, that they might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not taken up with what the Corinthians were doing initially here. He's not taken up with what the Corinthian side of the thing was. He's talking about what God is. God is faithful. He is the one that will bring them through to the end. He is the one that will bring them through even up to the to eternity. He's the one that will keep them and hold them. He's the one who they can be fully reliant upon. What's Paul's assurance of that? What's Paul's assurance of the fact that these Christians, once they've trusted Christ, they will be confirmed to the end? Well, he just tells us, doesn't he? Verse 9, God is faithful. You and I will one day reach heaven's shore if we've trusted Christ alone for salvation. And how do we know that you and I will be on heaven's shore? Because verse 9 tells us God is faithful. We can fully rely upon God. We can rely upon him with our soul's salvation, but more than that, while we're here on earth, we can rely on him in everyday situations. Because this verse tells me, Paul tells you and I, here's something to feed upon, to enjoy. God is faithful in his purpose. We can be secure in that. This is the unilateral covenant, if you like, of the new covenant. Israel had to have a side of the bargain, if you like, back in the Old Testament, back in the Mosaic in the Mosaic covenant. There had to be something. If you do this, I will do this. And there was two parties. In the new covenant, it's on God. You and I will be in heaven one day because of everything he has done. And he is faithful in his purpose. Over to chapter 10, please, of the same epistle. Chapter 10. Not only does Paul bring that to the feast, but he brings chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He's faithful in his provision in 1 John. He's faithful in his purpose in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But he's faithful here in his preservation of his people. He will never let anyone into a trial without providing a way of escape, and also a trial that they will not be able to bear. He's a faithful preserver of his people. Paul lays out the examples at the start of chapter 10 of the failures of God's people in the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And these examples were given to us in this journey from Egypt to Canaan so that we would never lust after evil things, to preserve us from being idolaters, to preserve us from being fornicators, from being tempters of Christ, from being murmurers. These were all written for our learning. And then he says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. So there is nothing you're facing that someone hasn't faced before. There's nothing that you're facing that someone else hasn't struggled with before. But then he says there's more. Then he says, but, says Paul, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. That's incredible grace, that he doesn't let us suffer in a trial that we were not able to bear. But he goes more than that, because he tells us he will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What was Joseph's way of escape when he was tempted in Genesis? He could flee. When the woman came, he could flee. That was the way of escape for him. What was the way of escape for David when he saw Bathsheba on the housetop? He should have been in battle. There was something else that he should have been doing. That was the way of escape. So that he always provides a way of escape for his people, and he is faithful in preserving his people. If we ever fall, if we ever suffer in sin, it's not because of God and his lack of ability to preserve us. He's given us a way. Read Romans 8 and all of Romans 8 for that. He is faithful in his preservation. Although we have attacks upon us, he is faithful in his preserving hand upon his people. Just finally then, Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews in chapter 10. Our God is faithful in his provision, in his purpose, his preservation. But Hebrews 10 and verse 23 gives us one more thing here. And we could turn to obviously numerous other passages, but we're limited by time. Chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. Hebrews, of course, is written to converted Jews who were suffering persecution. And chapter 5 will tell us they were immature saints. They should have been making progress, but they weren't. And there was the danger that these converted Jews would slip back into Judaism. And so the Hebrew writer picks up his pen, and he's going to show throughout his in the reasoned argument that he gives that Christ is superior. So that he begins by saying Christ is superior to angels. He goes on and he says he's superior to Moses. He says he's better than Joshua. He says he's better than Aaron's priesthood. And he's showing that Christ is superior. And then he tells them, after he's done all of that, he comes to chapter 10 and verse 23, and he says, in light of all of that, in the fact that Christ is superior to Judaism and everything that has gone before, and he's exceeded every type, he says, chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession without wavering. And what's the reason that he gives? For he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that has promised. We sometimes sing, standing on the promises of Christ my King. We're standing on the promises of God. We can stand four square on every promise that God makes, because every promise that he's made, in fact, Paul at Antioch was preaching one day, and he said this, and we declare unto you glad tidings, and he's speaking about the resurrection. He says, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same. The promises that were made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same. In other words, take every Old Testament promise. Take every prophecy about Christ. Take every promise he's ever made. And just write over all of them, God hath fulfilled the same. God has never let any one of his promises down. God has never let any one of his people down. Why? Because verse 10 and verse 23 tells us, for he is faithful. He is dependable who has promised. So when you come to the promise of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, here's the promise, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How can I fully depend upon that? Because my Bible tells me God is faithful who has promised. Take any promise. He is faithful who has promised. He's faithful in his provision, his purpose, his preservation, and in his promise. What's the centerpiece of this feast of faithfulness, if you like? He's faithful in his love. How do I know that? Calvary. That's how I know he's faithful in his love. You just have to look to the cross. I wonder then why sometimes we neglect to the character of God when there is so much to feed upon and so much to help us along the way, when we can just feed upon who he is. In 1826, a French lawyer and politician whose name I won't pronounce and whose work I won't pronounce because I... Yeah. But he wrote these words. He said, "Tell me what you eat." And he says, "I will tell you what you are." And of course, that's been adapted over the centuries to say that you are what you eat. If I'm feeding upon the faithfulness of God, if I'm enjoying the character of my God, it will make me more like him. I will be more like what I'm eating, what I'm enjoying, what I'm feeding upon. So that if I'm feeding upon God, I would more conform to his image. So that what do we mean when we talk about God being faithful? It means that I can depend upon God. What does it mean when the Bible talks about me being faithful? It means that God can depend upon me. So that Paul picks up his pen and he writes to Timothy one day and he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful." God looked at a man like Paul and saw a faithful man who he could trust with the care of the churches, with the ministry that he was given, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "There's a dependable man, a faithful man." Paul picks up his pen and he writes to the Ephesian believers. And he writes to the Ephesians, but he says to the Ephesians and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There were some believers who were feeding upon the faithfulness of God because they were faithful in what they were doing. And of course, you'll remember that Paul in Corinthians, he speaks about the fact that it's required in stewards that they be found faithful. It's a little bit beyond the context, but every one of us are stewards. Stewards of a Christian life that's been given to us. Stewards of a life that God has given that we might use it for his glory. And it's required in those stewards that they be found faithful. If I'm enjoying the faithfulness of God to me, it will make me more faithful for him. Make me dependable. I ask myself the question, how dependable am I? Jack asked the question last week, and I'll ask it again. If everyone was as faithful in the things of God as I was, what would the situation be like? What would the world be like? Can God trust me? And then you have the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and they're listed: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faithfulness. So that I'll be marked by faithfulness if I'm enjoying my God. So I'll leave the last words with the Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. In the middle of that triple acrostic, if you like, we only had one tonight, but there's a triple one. 66 verses, a verse for every letter, and he just comes to the middle and he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." And he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." And that's from a man who was struggling, to say the least of it. And he just looks to God and he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." We're not going to sing a hymn, but I'll quote you the words of the Irishman Thomas Kelly when he wrote these words: "Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, failing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. Keep us, Lord, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven." Great is his faithfulness, and we can feed upon that daily, and we trust that these things will just have been helpful in pointing us to the character of God. Let's just pray.